Thanks and praise. Open our hearts to the meaning and the teaching of your word. Now the text the text of the sermon last week was Genesis 37, 2 to 11. And it sets the scene and has a number of insights for what is to follow in today's text. So open with me at chapter 37, verse 1. We refresh our memories, and for the sake of completeness of the recording, begin with a brief overview. So the Joseph story extends over chapters 37 to 50 in Genesis. The narrative begins in chapter 37 with a rift between Joseph and his brothers and ends with their reconciliation and reunion in chapters 45 and 46. So the restoration of peace in Jacob's family becomes possible through Joseph's high position at the Egyptian court, and at the same time famine is averted from the Egyptian people and of course saves Jacob's family. Now, the Joseph story is not wisdom literature in the sense of teaching, but Pharaoh describes Joseph as a wise statesman. It's no artificially learned wisdom, but wisdom bestowed on him by God and matured by hard experience. So the chapter 37 opens with, these are the generations of Jacob. The Hebrew word is toldot for the generations, meaning what became of Jacob. And Jacob, Joseph is part of Jacob's story. And the last 14 chapters of Genesis are devoted to Joseph, the same number of chapters as devoted to Abraham, actually. And the story of Joseph completes the story of Jacob. Now, how do you suppose that this dreadful passage of events arose? In this last toldot, this story of the generation, there's this interesting interaction between free choice as committed by Joseph's brothers and God's sovereignty. Now, Jacob's taking of four wives, Leah, Rachel, and the two handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah, gave rise to bitter consequences among the brothers. Those born to Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and later Issachar and Zebulun. Those born to Leah's handmaid, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. And born to Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. And born to Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, last of all. So resentment and jealousy were persistent among the brothers, and ultimately, after the Exodus, resulted in the division of the tribes that descended from them into the northern and southern kingdoms. The north led by Ephraim, Joseph's son, and the south led by Judah. Now, there are three shifts of emphasis within Joseph's story. It begins with Joseph, shifts to the brothers, and then shifts again to Jacob. And Joseph himself is the link between Jacob's family and the nation of Israel. Now, Jacob is often taken as a type of the Messiah, but he's never actually used as such by the New Testament. In the New Testament, Joseph is briefly mentioned four times in John 4, Acts 7, Hebrews 11, and Revelation 7. But there's no hint that he is used as a type of Christ. But on the other hand, Joseph is never characterized by sin. Not that he was sinlessly perfect, as no one is, but the Bible record does not mention any lapse of faith. No lapse of faith in Joseph. The text tells of lapses in Abraham and in Jacob and Isaac, but no lapse is mentioned in Joseph. There's no special revelation to Joseph with God. Well, there were special revelations as God appears to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and in various forms. There's no such revelation to Joseph. So Joseph's life of faith is lived out based on what he knew of the word of God from his father and grandfather, and not based on some special revelation given to him by God. So Joseph left Padan Haram, where he was born, when he was 6 years old, with his family. And we're told now in this passage that he was 17 years old. And so it's been 11 years since then. And during this time, this semi-nomadic family has lived in Sukkot, in Shechem, and in Hebron. So in verse 2, Joseph was feeding the flock with his brethren, the sons of his father's handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah. That all the sons were shepherds became significant in Joseph's dealings later with Pharaoh and when they settled in Goshen in Egypt. So the brothers had causes to resent their brother because he had reported some misdeeds to their father, but more so because of the way he was favoured. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, and it showed when he gave him a coat of many colours, which conveyed significant status upon him. Joseph was the son of his old age, it is said. Although Benjamin was younger, Joseph was the firstborn of his favourite wife, Rachel. And that is what made him so special. He saw Joseph as his firstborn of his first wife, the wife he would have had if he had not been deceived by Laban. And he was intent upon giving him the status of the firstborn, as Reuben would forfeit that blessing in chapter 35, verse 22, because of his sin. He went up to his father's couch, as it says. And Jacob made him a coat of many colours. In Hebrew, the phrase is ketanat pasim. And literally, it doesn't mean a coat of many colours, but rather a long coat with full sleeves, a coat of royalty. I know elsewhere, in other versions, it says tunic, but tunic doesn't seem to be the same kind of garment that we might expect. The same is used in 2 Samuel 13, and verses 18 to 19. And the tradition of many colours is based on the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Torah, which reads a multicoloured frock, and it's a reading followed by the Latin Vulgate. So it's entered into tradition. The word pasim is found only in this chapter and in 2 Samuel. And there is some graphic archaeological evidence that Semitic chiefs wore coats of full sleeves woven with colours as an insignia of rulership. So this action by Jacob, in effect, gave Joseph the right of the firstborn. So it's already a laybed bit about the robe, but it is a significant thing in this story. It's entirely speculative on my part. I have no evidence for this, but the Jesus garment for which the Roman guards cast lots may well have been such a style of garment, and certainly substantial enough to be of value to the soldiers who gambled for it. At any rate, the result of all this was that Joseph's brothers hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They could not even be civil to him. So in Joseph's dreams, 37, verses 5 to 11. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. And behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" The brothers obviously understood the meaning of the dream. So they hated him even more for his dreams than for his words, meaning the interpretation of those dreams. So on to verses 9 to 11. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind, meaning that he pondered it to see as how it might be fulfilled. Now, the youngest brother, Benjamin, is not mentioned at all in this chapter and took no part in what follows, but is one of the 11 stars, of course. So something on the dreams themselves. If you doubt the veracity of the dreams, just hear what the Lord says in Numbers 12 and verse 6. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." And in the biblical record, Jews never need someone to interpret their dreams. There's no record of one Jew dreaming and then the dream being interpreted by another Jew. Any kind of revelatory dream by the Jews is understood by the Jews. What is found in the Bible are individual Jews interpreting Gentile dreams to Gentiles. Joseph explains Gentile dreams to Gentiles, as we shall see later in Joseph's story. The Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker, and Pharaoh himself. Daniel explains Gentile dreams to Gentiles. They, the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God, it says in Romans 3 and verse 2. They don't presume to have a word from God. Now, there's a New Testament quotation and application from this section on Joseph. In Genesis 37, 9 to 10, the sun represents Jacob and the moon and Joseph's mother, and the 11 stars represent the 11 sons of Jacob, excluding Joseph, of course, as he was the dreamer. I'm not going to speculate on the mother, as Rachel was already dead by this time. But just as an aside, Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2, makes reference to this passage. John saw the vision of a woman arrayed with the sun, the moon, and 12 stars, representing Jacob and Rachel and the 12 sons, including Joseph. And since the book of Revelation must be interpreted from the background of the Old Testament, the woman of Revelation 12 represents Israel, not the church. And the figure of a woman is appropriate because Israel is the wife of Jehovah in this context. But finally, there are three pairs of dreams in the story of Joseph, and each of them is prophetic. It's a characteristic Hebrew idiom to doubly emphasize, highlights their significance. Jesus uses it, you know, just for example. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Is this Hebrew double emphasis in their text to give that emphasis? Although not a direct word from God, the dreams are all interpreted exactly, and the prophetic vision comes to pass. And it gives us absolute confidence that God's prophetic word will always be fulfilled. So let's turn now to the text of Genesis 13, 12 to 24. Verses 12 to 24 describe Joseph's search for his brothers. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, Here I am. So he said to him, Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, surprisingly alone, after about 4 days' journey. And you remember that Shechem was the city where Levi and Simeon had slaughtered every male there. Now, there was no opposition at the moment, as it was now recognized as their rights by right of conquest, one assumes. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and a man asked him, What are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, They've gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, Dothan is north of Shechem. It's another day's journey. It's on the north-south trunk route, the trading route there, and also on the east-west trade route between Gilead and the coastal plain, where it's connected with the coastal road, the Via Maris, the main highway to Egypt. And all this sets the stage for the selling of Joseph. So verses 18 to 24 details the conspiracy, the plan, the plot to kill Joseph. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And it shows the degree of hatred that the brothers had for him. Their handmaid's sons, especially, it would seem. And they said to one another, Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. It was the dreams that exercised their minds. They hated the idea that he would rule over them. They wanted Joseph's dreams to be made null and void. This going against the will of God in this instance. But when Reuben heard it, verse 21, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, Let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to their father. So Reuben, the firstborn, took no part in the conspiracy. He had good intentions. He knew what they were doing was wrong, but he was willing to compromise. His father was to call him unstable as water. He was not brave enough to take authority over his brothers and put an end to it, as he could have done as the firstborn. But weakly thought he could smuggle Joseph away to his father Jacob. If he had succeeded, the likely consequences would surely have been the breakup of the family and a descent into feuding tribes, and indeed an end of the dreams. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, verse 23, the robe of many colours that he wore, and it would seem a matter of pride that he was wearing it. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit or cistern was empty. There was no water in it. They left him to die of hunger and thirst and exposure. In verses 25 to 36, then they sat down to eat. They were sitting and eating bread while Joseph was pleading for mercy. As we read later in 42 and verse 21, they ate and drank and had no care for the affliction of Joseph. But looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh, these valuable aromatic resins, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah asserts his leadership for the first time and seizes an opportunity to absolve them from the accusation of killing Joseph themselves and murdering him by their own hand. And Jesus said to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. they accepted his leadership at this early stage in their sojourning. And it's interesting that the story of Judah and Tamar, this is chapter 38, was inserted at a later date than this unified story of Joseph. It's inserted as the next chapter of Genesis. It's Genesis 38. The story in which Judah is humiliated and his lack of integrity and morality exposed after he has sexual relations with his daughter-in-law. The result of the union being the birth of twins, Perez and Zerah. Well, these are contemporary events during Jesus. These are contemporary events during Joseph's rise to power in Egypt. And curiously, the genealogy of David in the book of Ruth begins with Perez and also appears in the two national New Testament, Matthew and Luke, genealogies of Jesus along with his father Judah. So, verse 28, then the Midianite traders passed by. And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, then sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, about the average price for a slave in those days. They took Joseph to Egypt. And while this was not the brothers' intent, by selling him and not killing him, they rendered the fulfillment of the dreams certain. Although they thought they were making the dreams null and void by what they were doing, they were actually creating a situation that would cause the fulfillment of them. As Joseph says to them later, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, just as a word of explanation, there's an interchange of terminology between the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. Now, those two nationalities were often connected. They were allies. This is in Judges 8:22. They were allies, and the Midianites were eventually absorbed by the Ishmaelites. So they were interchangeable in that sense. So in verses 29-36, Reuben had distanced himself what was going on. And when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy's gone, and I, where shall I go?" Tearing his clothes as a sign of mourning meant that he thought the other brothers had actually decided to do away with Joseph. And there's no indication that they let him think differently. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe with many colours and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And they sent the robe, it seems, to suggest that they did present it to their father in person initially. They did not present it to their father in person initially. And Jacob identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And thus his father wept for him. Sheol being the place of the afterlife, as far as the Hebrews were concerned, the centre of the earth. Thus his father wept for him. So meanwhile, probably after a 30-day journey, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. His name in Egyptian evidently means the gift of Ra. It's one of the Egyptian gods. So what lessons can we derive from this dreadful story? Well, let's look at the players at a human level. Jealousy is very corrosive in families, especially the one being supplanted in the affections of another. It was obvious to the other brothers that Joseph was Jacob's favourite son, and especially so when he received the coat. And up until Benjamin's birth, his mother Rachel was his favourite wife. And no doubt the other wives, especially Leah, also had some strong feelings and would have imparted them to their sons. The brothers' deep jealousy had grown into an ugly rage, blinding them completely to what was right. It was ugly from the very beginning in the story of Cain and Abel, which actually led to bloodshed. Jealousy is a very powerful emotion and very ugly. So favouritism in families is quite usual. We should try and minimise the divisive effect. Parents, grandparents should take care to be even-handed. And as far as the favoured one is concerned, although they no doubt will enjoy the attention they receive, they too should not fall into the sin of pride, but be sensitive to the feelings of their siblings, their colleagues or whatever. So the teenage Joseph may have innocently told them about his dreams, but was certainly naive to think that the stories would be well received by his brothers, or indeed his father. But then again, we in posterity had to know God's prophetic word and the truth of its fulfilment through the scriptures. And we have to take it all at face value. God's sovereign purposes are fulfilled regardless of the choices that sinful man makes to thwart them. Can your jealousy towards someone cause you to feel like doing someone harm? Not just among family, but among friends and work colleagues. Jealousy can be hard to recognise because our reasons for envy seem justified. And left unchecked, jealousy can grow quickly and lead to more serious sins. The longer you let jealous feelings exist, the harder it is to correct them. And the time to deal with it is when you notice yourself keeping score of what others have in terms of relationships and possessions. The only jealousy we can allow ourselves is, as Elijah says in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, I have been jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You've heard that our God is a jealous God, jealous in the sense that he guards his name. There is no other God, and he would not allow his name to be blasphemed. And we too, as Christians, should guard our reputation, be jealous of our reputation, be jealous of our name, to be witnesses in this fallen world. And finally, just as we shall see as we progress in this Genesis series, God is with Joseph in the low and the high points of his life. The effect of his blessing is directed at the individual, but it also gains a wider scope in averting the famine in Egypt. He is the God of peace who heals the rift in the family of Jacob. The God who blesses is also the God who saves. He seeks after the guilty and makes possible forgiveness and reconciliation. God has incorporated the evil doings of the brothers into his working for good. It's God's action that fashions the sequence of events into a whole, and at the same time, the whole sequence of events is encompassed within it. God is sovereign. God reigns. So may the Lord give us wisdom and understanding and discernment in our study of your word. What we believe in our hearts, bring forth in our lives in due time to his glory. Amen.